Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you that we can gather here this morning and just celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we thank you for your word. And so I just pray that your spirit would take the words of life and minister to our hearts today. And so we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I would like us to consider the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And I'd like us to consider it in the light of four different topics. So we'll begin by considering the Lord's Supper in the light of its history, in the light of the context as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. And then specifically in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a warning, so we will consider the Lord's Supper in the light of that warning. And then also Paul gives an invitation to come eat at the table. And so we will consider the Lord's Supper in the light of that invitation. So first of all, we want to look a little bit at the history of the Lord's table. In the early church, communion was celebrated a bit differently than the way that we observe it today. Communion was part of a shared meal known as the agape feast. Agape is the Greek word for love, so literally it was the love feast. And the agape feast, or agape meal, was a common meal that was shared in the spirit of love and fellowship. At least it was supposed to be shared in the spirit of love and fellowship. Then, at the end of the agape feast, the Christians often would take communion together. I kind of picture it as maybe like in our church back in Missouri, once a month we would have like a potluck. And then afterwards that they would have communion. The difference being that the agape feast wasn't like our potlucks today, where everybody brings something and everybody shares in that. With the agape feast, everyone would bring their own meal, come with their brown bag, you know, and set it out and eat whatever you brought. And then at the end, they would celebrate communion, and that communion meal was called the Eucharist. A Eucharist in Greek simply means thanksgiving. So it was a thanksgiving part of at the end of the agape feast. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes it like this. The agape was a meal at which not only bread and wine, but all kinds of viands were used. Now, that is not a word in my vocabulary, viand. So I had to look it up. And viand simply means choice foods. And it goes on to say, a meal which had the double purpose of satisfying hunger and thirst and giving expression to the sense of Christian brotherhood. So that was the purpose of the agape meal. At the end of this feast, bread and wine were taken in remembrance of Christ. The agape feast was and communion service were actually patterned after the Lord's Supper. Christ and his disciples first celebrated the Passover meal, which was typical amongst all the Jews of that time. They would celebrate the Passover at that time of the year. And so they were celebrating that Passover feast. And then at the end of the Passover feast, Jesus initiated the first Eucharist, or the Lord's table, as we would call it, with his disciples. So you have the Passover feast, and then they had the Lord's Supper. And so the way that the early church celebrated is instead of doing the Passover, because the Passover only happens once a year, they would have this agape feast first. And then at the end of the agape feast, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And they called that the Eucharist. Now, after the death of the apostles, the early church continued practicing the agape feast during the first, second, and third centuries. The agape feast eventually became separated from the communion. So they would have the agape feast, but then they'd have communion separately, not as the same part. The churches began celebrating communion in the morning, and then later on in the evening, that's when they would have the agape meal. Even though the agape and communion went their separate ways, the church continued to practice both of them until sometime after the days of Constantine, Emperor Constantine. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this. In the didache, didache is just simply a Greek word meaning teaching. There was a document called the teaching, and it had a bunch of standard, like, we would probably call it like a doctrinal statement, so to speak. You know, Sanford Bible Church has a doctrinal statement. Well, this was one of the early documents, was not part of the Bible, but it was called the didache, or the teaching, which would read something like a doctrinal statement of that day. And that was written around 100 A.D. So the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, in the didache, there is no sign as yet of any separation between the two meals. In the Ignatian epistles, which was about 10 years after the didache in 110 A.D., the Lord's Supper and the agape are still found in combination. When we come to Justin Martyr, which was about 150 A.D., we find that in his account, the church worship does not mention the agape at all, but speaks of the Eucharist as following a service which consisted of reading of Scripture, prayers, and exhortations. So here the idea is starting to separate the celebration of the Lord's table or the Eucharist from that agape meal. Tertullian, in 200 A.D., testifies to the continued existence of the agape, but shows clearly that in the Church of the West, the Eucharist was no longer associated with it. So around 200 A.D., we see the separation of the agape meal from the Lord's table. In the East, the connection appears to have been longer maintained, but by and by, the severance became universal, and though the agape continued for a long time to maintain itself as a social function of the church, it gradually passed out of existence. So, that's the historical background in which Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and it's important to have that in mind as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So with that, we're going to read the whole section. Normally, like with communion, the preacher will just focus on, like, you know, just the section dealing with the Lord's Supper. But we want to look at the whole context. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. And Paul writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, I mean, they were actually eating the Lord's Supper. But he's saying, the way that you're doing it, that's not the way the Lord's Supper is supposed to be handled. Paul continues saying, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So, as they were coming to this potluck, so to speak, the agape meal, and everyone was bringing their own sack lunch, so to speak. One guy had like a huge, I mean, he had turkey, he had mashed potatoes, gravy, corn biscuits, you know, he had the whole work spread out. And then sitting right next to him was this poor homeless guy that, you know, he had his bologna sandwich. And they weren't sharing with each other. And then to top it off, you know, they actually had wine in those days, the real thing. You know, we have grape juice. They had real wine. And not just a little bitty cup, you know. So some of the guys were actually, you know, drinking so much wine that they were drunk by the time they got to the Lord's Supper. Now, okay, so I grew up in a well, my dad was an alcoholic. And so we would have beer in the house, wine in the house, whiskey in the house, and stuff like that. Now, yeah, so I really didn't get into that, even though I was in an unsaved family. But I saw what, you know, what those things did to my dad. And I know by my seeing what was taking place in the house that you can get drunk on whiskey pretty fast. Wine? It takes quite a bit more, you know, to get one loopy. But nevertheless, some of the people, you know, were drinking so much wine at this agape meal that they were actually getting drunk. And so Paul says, shall I pray you in this? I do not praise you. So he was taking the Corinthians to the woodshed here. Paul goes on to say, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if one is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So that's the context. And a lot of times we forget about the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. And this was just one of the problems that Paul had to deal with. There were many problems that had crept into the Corinthian church. And in this case, the agape feast, which they were celebrating, had lost its real meaning. Some Christians were beginning the meal without waiting for the rest. The rich Corinthians in the church shamed the poor brethren by having lavish meals and not sharing with the less fortunate. Some went away hungry, and some were actually drunk at the end of that agape feast going into the Lord's Supper. So as we've seen, the Lord's Supper followed the agape feast, and some would be drunk when they sat down to partake of communion. And so the apostle rebuked this disgraceful conduct. And so when we get into the section where Paul is saying, examine yourselves, and this is the repercussion if you don't take of communion properly, that's the context in which he's talking about. The Lord's Supper really should have been a remembrance of the selfless act of what Christ did for us on the cross on behalf of others. And that should represent the way this love feast, the agape meal that they had. But they were totally, to them, it's all about self. It's not about my brethren here at this meal. Instead, the Corinthians had turned that agape into just the opposite. While one brother went hungry because he lacked the means to eat well, another brother drank to excess. So, we want to consider the warning next. In verse 27, Paul turns to the consequence of participating wrongly in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we need to stop and ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to eat in an unworthy manner. Does it have to do with the way I'm dressed? Like, I wore a tie this morning. Usually I don't wear a tie. But does it mean if I don't wear a tie, then maybe I shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper, eating in an unworthy manner? No, that's not what Paul was getting at all. So think about, being worthy versus being unworthy. The fact is, we are all unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. In that sense, we are unworthy of any of God's mercies. We could look at it that way, but that's not the subject that Paul was addressing here. Paul is not speaking of our own personal unworthiness, because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we can approach God in all the worthiness of His Son. We don't come with our own worthiness, because we have none. But we approach God on the basis of what Christ did on the cross for us. And Paul here in the passage to the Corinthians, he's speaking of the disgraceful conduct which characterized the Corinthians as they gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They were guilty of carelessness, irreverent behavior, and to act like that was to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So for the Corinthians, failure to exercise self-judgment had actually resulted in God's discipline. And Paul talks about that result. He says in verse 30, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, when he's saying that they slept, I can see sometimes I get boring, going through all this history stuff. It's easy to fall asleep here in church. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that they died. The result of not judging themselves and taking in an unworthy manner resulted in physical illness, and some were actually taken home to heaven because of that. And so the Lord took disciplinary action upon some of the Corinthians. So that's what he's talking about. In verse 33 and 34, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So Paul says that when the believers come together for the love feast or the agape meal, that they should wait for one another. And not selfishly proceed to the head of the line, so to speak, and be the first one to chow down. And he says, if you're hungry, then eat at home. So basically what Paul's saying is, you guys, if you want private parties, go ahead and do that in your own homes. He's saying the meeting of the church was no place for a spirit of selfishness of any sort, especially at the Lord's Supper, which was intended to commemorate just the opposite spirit, the spirit of self-sacrifice that Christ demonstrated at the cross. So to act in a spirit of disregard for the needs of a brother was to despise the body of Christ. So that's what he's talking about here when he's taking these guys to the woodshed. But, I don't know, I've been in so many communion services that don't bring that out. And so today, oftentimes, preachers read this passage in order to produce some kind of soul-searching introspection in silent confession to Christ. The preacher exhorts the congregation to search their souls for any unconfessed sin. And if there's any unconfessed sin in their lives, then they are in danger of being judged by the Lord. But as we consider Paul's instructions to examine ourselves, Paul's instructions had to do with what? It had to do with basically gluttony at the agape feast. It had to do with drunkenness. It had to do with the attitude of selfishness that was being demonstrated by the Corinthians. I don't think that he wanted the Corinthians to write out a laundry list of sins, of unconfessed sins, as many preachers would have us believe today. And yet, I've been in some good churches with really good teaching, But when it comes to the communion service, it's like, okay, we're going to take a moment just to pause, and if you have any unconfessed sins, you better get right with the Lord before you take this meal. And I don't really think that's what Paul's talking about here. One of my favorite songwriters is Michael Card. And he wrote a song called Come to the Table. It's a beautiful beautiful song. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. But I've got a book in which he talks about what inspired him to write certain songs. And he has an account of how he wrote Come to the Table. And in that book he said, it was a Sunday morning, like any other during those college days. I had been up studying late the night before, so I was late getting to church. I can remember the exact spot where I sat that particular morning. I noticed that the simple communion service was set up on the altar in front. So today is communion, I muttered to myself. I need it. Our pastor, Bill Lane, got up to preach. He was marvelous to listen to, wonderfully articulate, and always challenging. He began talking about sin. The theological wheels in my head began to turn, responding, interacting, even challenging his various points. Then, quite unexpectedly, he began to list particular sins. That was hitting below the belt. To discuss theologically the ramifications of sin and the obligatory sacrifice of Christ is permissible, but to actually concretely talk about sin? Dr. Lane began by saying, there are young couples in the congregation this morning who are not married, but who have nonetheless spent the night together. I looked around and realized that he was right. Many of them were my friends. Dr. Lane's list went on, from the more blatant to the more subtle. With his wonderful skill with language, he made the subtler sins sound just as sinful as the more blatant ones, which, of course, they were. The feeling of guilt and conviction was heavy in the air. But Bill continued. When he finally came to the end, he repeated the list again in a condensed form, just to drive the nail all the way into our hearts. The congregation was visibly shaken. After Dr. Lane's second volley, it seemed as if were going to go through the list yet a third time. If you are guilty of such and such, or this sin or that, he said, as we all braced ourselves. If you are guilty, he paused. If you are guilty, then this table is for you. With that, Bill Lane pointed to the communion table in front of the pulpit. The service setting seemed to be bathed in light, its simplicity almost painful to look at. At the very moment when we all thought that Dr. Lane was going to push us into the pit we had all dug for ourselves, he threw us a rope. The table of the Lord, it was for us. I felt a desire to rush to the table and seize the elements like someone who had been lost in the wilderness, who was ravenously hungry and desperately thirsty. I was starving for him. Communion now meant life and peace and joy. It was all mine, for free. Paul instructs us to sit in judgment upon ourselves, and that's what Dr. Lane helped each one of us to do that morning. For the first time, I realized that the call to examine our sins before we take communion was not placed there so that we can somehow make a full accounting of all our sins and thereby be worthy to come to the table. That call to judge ourselves helps us to realize that we have no right whatsoever to be there. You and I, we are the prostitutes and the tax collectors Jesus welcomed to fellowship with him. The joy I felt only comes from seeing clearly that we have no right coming to the table at all. Jesus nonetheless welcomes you and me as his special guests to be astounded at his generosity. In his wonderful parable of the feast, Jesus spoke of the rich man who gave a party and invited his friends, all of whom gave lame excuses for not coming. And some attempts to get a crowd together, after some attempts to get a crowd together, the rich man instructed his servants to go out and beat the bushes to get someone, anyone, to come and share the incredible feast he had prepared. And of course, the motley bunch who rolled out of the bushes is us. And so that's the setting that inspired Michael Card to write his song, Come to the Table. And I'd like to play that for you with the words. And keep that setting in mind as we listen to the song, Come to the Table.
The wine is the blood, and the one who provides them is true. He freely offers, we freely receive. To accept and believe him is all we must do. Come to the table and taste of the glory, and savor the sorrow. He's dying tomorrow. The hand that is breaking the bread soon will be broken. And here at the table sit those who've loved him. One is a traitor and one will deny. Though he's lived his life for them all and for all be crucified. Come to the table, he's prepared for you. The bread of forgiveness, the wine of relief. Come to the table and sit down beside him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast.
Come to the table and see in his eyes the love that the Father has spoken. And know you were welcome, whatever your crime, though every commandment you've broken. For he's come to love you and not to condemn, and he offers a pardon of peace. If you'll come to the table, you'll feel in your heart the greatest forgiveness, the greatest release. To the table and taste of the glory and savor the sorrow. He's dying tomorrow. The hand that is breaking the bread soon will be broken. And here at the table sit those who have loved him. One is a traitor and one will deny. Though he's lived his life for them all and for all be crucified. Come to the table, he's prepared for you. The bread of forgiveness, the wine of relief. Come to the table and sit down beside him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. Come to the table, he's prepared for you. The bread of forgiveness, the wine.
Come to the table and sit down beside him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. That's the invitation that he extends to us. And so with that, I want us to consider that invitation in the light of what Paul said, but let a man examine himself. Now, for a long time, I viewed communion as a time of basically morbid introspection. It seemed, as I said, the preacher was asking us in the congregation to make a list of every unconfessed sin that we had ever committed, and you needed to confess everything and make a promise to make things right before you took communion. And those were good pastors, good Bible teachers, good churches. And yet that was the idea that came across during the communion service. It was like, you better not take communion if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, or God's going to strike you dead. But Paul wrote something different. This is kind of the interpretation that I was getting from these pastors. They would say, but let a man examine himself, and if he has any unconfessed sin, he better not eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But that's not what Paul said at all. He said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. He never said, don't eat. The fact is, folks, none of us are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. We are all miserable sinners. And if our own worthiness were the requirement, hey, let's just put this away. Let's just walk out the door and go home right now. Because we don't have any worthiness in ourselves. Paul says, goes on to say, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And as we mentioned, some of the Corinthians were drunk, and others were snubbing their poor brothers and sisters. The Lord's table had basically turned into a frivolous social gathering. The fact that you're unworthy means, as Bill Lane said, this table is for you.
Amen.
So when we recognize that fact, then we are able to come to the Lord in all humility.
Amen.
Now, it's interesting to look at the disciples, the apostles, when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he began by celebrating the Passover feast first. And then Luke talks about that account. He says in Luke 22, starting in verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. That little phrase, with desire, I have desired, in Greek is epithumia, epithumesa. It's really a Hebrewism, commonly found in the Septuagint, and basically it's saying, with intense desire, I want to have this last meal with you. I like the way that the NLT puts it. Jesus said, I have looked forward to this hour with deep longing, anxious to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. Now think about these guys, that he is so desirous to have this last meal with him. These were the great apostles. I mean, when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of halos over their heads, right? Well, who were these men that he desired to have a meal with? What kind of characteristics were evident in their lives that caused him to have this desire? Well, Luke gives us a glimpse into their hearts. Immediately after the meal, we read in Luke 22:24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, the Apostle John was one of the guys at this meal, and he knew the hearts of his own brethren. He knew what was in his own heart. He knew that
And this wasn't the first time that they had the discussion, who's going to be the greatest. I mean, was it James and John's mother came to Jesus and says, would you, I want my sons to sit on your right hand and my left. I mean, they were trying to put pressure on Jesus, you know, like, who's going to be the greatest? And John, knowing what's in his own heart and what's in the heart of his brother and how unworthy they actually were, adds a nugget of truth in the Gospel of John that shows us the heart of Jesus. In John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end."
Amen.
He loved them to the end. Now, Jesus was omniscient. He was God, you know. He knew that after that meal that these knothead disciples are going to be arguing which one would be the greatest. He knew that Peter would deny him not only once, not only twice, but three times. He knew that at the cross the disciples would forsake him and flee. And yet, in spite of all that, he loved them to the end. The fact is that we are all unworthy. Paul's warning had to do with the manner in which the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper. Some of them were snubbing the brethren, some were drunk when it was coming to the meal, and that's what Paul was cautioning about. For years, many of the Calvinistic Puritans in the Scottish Highlands refused to receive the common elements of communion because they lacked personal assurance of their own salvation. Although they believed that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God, when they started examining themselves, their self-examination failed to give them sufficient evidence of their election unto salvation. Because according to, you know, five-point Calvinism, you know, it's only the elect, you know, that are going to make it into heaven. So, lacking that assurance, they feared that if they eat and drink of the communion meal, they would be eating and drinking as unelect sinners in an unworthy manner. And therefore, they would incur the judgment of God. Therefore, they abstained from receiving the Lord's Supper. Before introducing the Lord's Supper, Jesus told his disciples, as we've seen, "With fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover meal." Jesus was pouring out his heart to these numbskulls. And he was saying, you know, I really, with all my heart, want to have this meal with you. He poured out his heart to them in this manner, in spite of the fact that they would shortly forsake him and deny him. Were they worthy to receive communion in the light of what they were about to do to our Lord? Hardly. But grace extends its invitation to partake regardless of the believer's unworthiness. Let me say that again. Grace extends its invitation to partake regardless of the believer's unworthiness.
Amen.
With the same compassion, I could just picture the Lord Jesus imploring these Scottish brethren, "Come, let us eat together." Yet sadly, they turned their backs on their broken-hearted Savior. So, this morning, our Lord extends the same invitation to you and I. Come, let us eat together. Are you unworthy? If so, then this table is for you. Steve, would you like to give thanks for the bread?
Yep. Father, we just want to remember what you've done for us, not because you were the guilty one, we were the guilty ones, but you took our punishment for us, and we can't ever thank you enough for that. We can't ever thank you that we have eternal salvation because of what you did for us, the sacrifice you did for us. Thank you. In your name, amen.
Amen. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake. Continuing on, Paul also said, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Ken, would you like to give thanks for the cup?
Unworthy, Lord?
Yes.
But we're worthy through you. And we partake this morning because you have declared us righteous, not made righteous. We're just sinners. But you declared us righteous based on what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for that precious blood that was spilled there at Calvary, that was enough for the whole world to come to God. Lord, this morning as we partake of this cup, realizing that we don't come in that worthiness of ourselves, but in his worthiness for us, we thank you for all that you've done, that you sent your Son, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and giving your life, knowing what we really are. And we thank you that we can have that Holy Spirit this morning that indwells us and helps us to walk before you. Thank you for this cup again. Amen.
Amen. Before we drink, I'd like to share one last thought with you. In Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." One day, we're going to be sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus, celebrating what he did for us. And there's a little church in Wisconsin that has an interesting tradition. And the tradition is based upon the Jewish idea of the Passover meal. With the Passover meal, typically, especially like the Orthodox Jews, what they will do is they will have their cup of wine. And according to custom, they're looking forward to the Messiah. They don't realize that the Messiah has already come. But they're looking forward to the Messiah. And especially the Orthodox Messianic Jews are looking for the Messiah to come and the rebuilt temple. And so typically what they will do is they will have a toast at the end of the Passover meal. And the toast is, "Next year in Jerusalem." Now, borrowing from that idea, that little church in Wisconsin will have a toast at the end of their communion service, and the toast is, "Next time with Christ. Because if he comes today, the next time we're going to have this meal is with him. And so, would you stand with me? And join me in a toast. Next time with Christ. Let's partake. Yeah, even so, Lord Jesus, come. I'd like us to close with one last song. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Thanks for listening. Did you know that God made a way for you to be reconciled to him through his Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus took your place on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Then he rose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God and that his sacrifice was accepted. He invites you to come to him and receive his grace and mercy. You don't have to change anything or promise anything. You just have to believe in him and his finished work. Are you ready to believe in Jesus and become a child of God? It is simply a matter of trusting what he did for you on the cross when he died in your place. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.